Please turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 1. If you're using the black Bibles that are in the pews, you can find this passage on page 793. You can also find this and the next verse that we'll be looking at printed on the back of your sermon outline in both English and Swahili. Hear God's word, Zechariah chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us." Now turning ahead to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4. If you're using the black Bibles, you can find this passage on page 809. I'll be reading just one verse. This is coming after Jesus' baptism and his temptation in the wilderness. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The passages I just read demonstrate the centrality of repentance to the Bible's story and to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament and the New Testament handle repentance in slightly different ways, not ways that are at odds with one another, but in ways that focus on different things. In the Old Testament, the primary word that we find translated for repentance is the Hebrew word shuv, which means to turn, to return, to turn from a path or a way of doing things, or to turn from a sin. And this is practical first. It means a change of life. And repentance is practical. In the New Testament, we find the word, the Greek word metanoia, which if you're paying attention, sounds like the word paranoia. It's related. And it means to change the way that we think about something, to change the mind, especially the way we think about ourselves and our sin. This is about the mind or the heart first, and repentance is a matter of the heart and of the mind. But neither word completely exhausts the meaning of the word repentance. Repentance means a change in what we choose to do and in what we know to be true. It means a change of decision, of will, and it means a change of understanding. And the key to both forgiveness, which we looked at last week, and repentance is to recognize this. God has already done justice, and he has given judgment in the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And recognizing God's judgment, repentance is a choice to give up our past. Now let me demonstrate what I mean and explain it. Look over my shoulder for just a minute. Let's say I learn something. It has happened from time to time. Let's say I learn something. A sermon convicts me. A verse of the Bible that I'm reading leaps off the page. A friend confronts me about something. My spouse says something in anger, which I don't like, but I know is true. Or I'm just reflecting and thinking on my own one day, and I come to a realization. And that realization is this: I have done wrong. I am in sin. Some aspect of my past, some way of thinking or acting or speaking, is something to be ashamed of, something to turn my back on, something to change. Reality, truth, God's truth is before me. Now I have to choose. Not choose first what kind of action to take or what kind of speech to make to someone else. I have to make a decision of the will. I have to make a decision of the will. Am I going to continue to will my own past, to desire it, to protect it, to love it? Will I choose to be the person that I have been? Will I stand by the things that I have done, the beliefs about myself that I have held up to this point? The human impulse, and we see this in our own lives and we see this in Scripture, is to self-justify, to declare and argue for ourselves being right, to tell others that we are right and we were never wrong. And Jesus told the law expert, when he was asked, that in order to be saved, he should love God and love his neighbor. But we read that desiring to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" We are all in the position of that law expert. We all want to justify ourselves and claim before God, and at least before other people, that we were right all along. Now, before you're looking over my shoulder, remember, before you move too quickly to tell me just to acknowledge my sin and get done with it, understand that to stop willing and embracing my past, to give up who I have been, is to die. If I am not who I was, then there is no continuation of me. I disappear. There is less of me. I die. So understand that apart from the message of life from the dead, apart from the gospel of the resurrection of the dead, acknowledging my sins to God or to other people is simply suicide. It's a step into the blankness and the blackness of non-being. It is a step away from life and into death. To be convicted of sin is to see ourselves from outside for at least a moment. It's to see that the bomb is inside of me. The alien is inside of me. The virus is inside of me. Do I have the courage to die in order to make the world better? What will become of me if I do? The ring has become a part of my soul. To throw it into the fire is to throw myself into the fire. Every once in a while in this church, you'll get a Lord of the Rings reference. Get used to it. Doing what is right is terrifying. It's often terrifying. Repentance of sin is terrifying. It can ruin our lives. Repentance of sin is an act of faith. The only way through this impossible superhuman act, the key to the miracle is this: we must see the judgment of God in the cross of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus is held up before us like Moses held up the snake in the wilderness. We choose whether to look to him and so embrace that what is true of him will become true of us. He must die, and God will raise him. And so that becomes true of us. If we look to Christ, if we receive Christ, if we put our faith in Christ, if we die, whether in the form of forgiving others or repenting of our sins, God will also raise us up. His death, his willing death at the command of the Father, does not result in his annihilation. Did Jesus cease to be? Did he quietly go to the cross, get buried, and that was it? If in Christ, Paul says, we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The death of Jesus Christ did not even result in an eternity in heaven, disembodied but happy. The death of Jesus Christ is met with life by the gift of God. Life that is greater and more abundant than anything we can imagine. We read that he was vindicated by the Spirit publicly. He was declared the Son of God publicly by his resurrection from the dead. And what that means is that I no longer need to justify myself. I don't need to maintain before anyone else, the world, my wife, my kids, God, I don't need to tell them that I'm fine. I didn't do anything wrong. I was right all along. I do not need to cling to and will my own past. As Jesus tells us, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now there is built into this encouragement a warning against those who do justify themselves. I may not, must not justify myself. I must not hold on to what I have done and who I have been. If I do that, I take the other path. I take what Satan offered Jesus in the wilderness when I refused to repent. He offered him a kingdom, a life apart from the miraculous work of God, a way to save my own life, save myself, save my soul. And Jesus warns again, what does it profit what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? To continue to will my own past, to hold on to my sinful way, is to refuse to repent, is to reject the gift of God. That's what's at stake. Not the rule keeping, not the fact that we broke the law at some point. That's just the tip of the iceberg. It's the response of the heart to the gift of life in Jesus Christ. That gift of life comes only through death, the death of repentance. If we reject the cross which Jesus calls us to bear, and repentance is the cross that we're called to, we stand before God Most High, and we declare that we want no part of the resurrection from the dead. And that thought should fill us with terror. But if I take up my cross in repentance and thereby follow Jesus Christ, a promise is made to me of resurrection to life and joy forever. Do not turn away from the promises of God. Do not turn away from his Sabbath rest through unrepentance. The book of Hebrews, inspired by Psalm 95, warns us, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. What will we do when the word of God cuts us to the core and opens us up and makes it clear that we have not been the people we should be? Will we hold on? Will we hold on to our past? Or will we die and trust Jesus Christ to raise us up? We are promised that if we repent, we will live. We will be forgiven. And promised to us is everything that Jesus Christ entered into, because he said to God, not my will, but yours be done. Now, this could be a book, not a sermon, right? How do we repent? But I just want to say a couple things about what this looks like in practice. I'll say only a few things, but they're important. Jesus told a parable that gave a very good picture of repentance. Two men stood praying in the temple, one of them a righteous Pharisee and the other one a sinful tax collector. And Jesus says that after the Pharisee prayed a prayer congratulating himself, really just praying to himself, not to God, about what a good person he was, The tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The key to the practice of repentance is to accept the judgment of God. I want to just mention some people in Scripture who have accepted that judgment and through it found life. In Acts chapter 9, we read about Paul on the road to Damascus. He had been fighting against God by persecuting the followers of Jesus, but the whole time thought he was serving God. And when God confronts him on the road, he speaks to him from a blinding light and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Paul's response is, Lord, who are you? And he says, I am Jesus, whom you have been persecuting. He understood in that moment that he had been wrong his whole life, and he was judged. And he accepted that judgment from God, eating and drinking nothing, in mourning, perhaps in despair, until 3 days later, God graciously sent a message of hope and grace to him. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, sees heaven opened and the glory of God before him, and knew without doubt that he and the people of Israel were judged and found wanting. Woe to me, he says, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the glory of the Lord of hosts. He cried out in grief, and God responded by cleansing him of sin, sending an angel with a coal from the altar of the temple to atone for his sin. The parable's tax collector wept and beat his breast before God, and he went home justified, and God responded by cleansing him of sin. The crowd at Pentecost heard the preaching of Peter that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And they find, like Paul did, that they had been fighting against God when they put Jesus to death. What's their response? They accept that they are judged. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This they do. They are able to receive God's promises because they have first received and believed in God's judgment. And let me ask as a fifth example, why? Why did the unnamed woman in Luke chapter 7 anoint Jesus' feet with expensive ointment, weep and adore him, cry over him, make a spectacle of herself in the house of a respectable Pharisee? Jesus explained, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Her love does not cause her to be forgiven. That's not why Jesus forgives her sins. Christ's forgiveness causes her love. She was a woman with a bad reputation. And in Jesus, she met perfect holiness, a holiness that could have condemned her but didn't. She met in Jesus also perfect love. In Jesus, she was condemned. In Jesus, she was judged. And in Jesus, she was forgiven. And that is the sweet and dangerous Savior that we have. That we meet him and we see exactly how bad we are. And yet we also see how deeply we are loved. Now, many of us experience a moment when we first understood the gospel and decisively repented before God. For some of us, we grew up never not believing and not believing the gospel. That's a wonderful thing. Many of us remember that time when we first believed and we repented before God. And we call this miracle conversion. It's not simply turning away from sin. It's a turning toward Christ as he's offered us in the gospel for the first time. But we're not just called to a one-time repentance of sin. We are called to continual repentance, because we are called to continually learn Christ and put on Christ. O'Donovan writes, "When did we ever not have to repent while we learned? When did obedience not go hand in hand with the offer of forgiveness?" The Reformation itself started with this truth. The first of Martin Luther's 95 theses is this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," what we just read in Matthew 4:17, he willed that the entire life of believers is to be one of repentance. As we grow into maturity as Christians, we will absolutely be confronted with our departures from the ways we ought to be. We will be confronted with our sin. And in fact, the more clearly we see Christ with the eyes of our hearts, the deeper conviction will cut, and the more wretched we will be if we try to make peace with our sin. If you are a Christian and you are seldom convicted of sin, let me suggest that you are not listening very well to the voice of the Spirit. But we need to talk not only about repentance toward God, but repentance toward other people, which flows from repentance toward God. I asked you to look over my shoulder earlier. Repentance of sin is ongoing for me, and I hope it is for you. There was one point in my life when this came to a head for me. I will not share with you, it wouldn't help you any, what the sin was, but it was years past. And I had confessed it to God, but not to someone I had sinned against. And in fact, that person didn't even know that I had sinned against them. But I knew, and God knew. And I assured myself, I told myself that I had confessed to God, and that was enough. David wrote, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight," right? I had confessed to God. Wasn't that enough? And I knew that confessing my sin to the person I had harmed would cause trouble and sorrow. It wouldn't solve any problems that anybody but me knew about. So for years, I kept it to myself, years of guilt and sleeplessness, because I knew in my heart what I needed to do. I knew what the judgment of God meant for me. Forgiven I may have been, but part of how I was called to receive God's judgment, how I was to live in the light of the gospel, was to find the person I had hurt and confess to them. And then one day, as a young teacher, I went to my school's chapel service. And there was another teacher, probably in her mid-20s, who spoke in that service, preached, really. She wouldn't call it that, but she did. She spoke on repentance. And the word of God spoke through her to me. And as the students filtered out of the chapel, I stayed in my seat alone and stared at my empty hands. And I knew what I had to do. And that day I confessed my sin to the one I had sinned against. I was absolutely right. It meant a tremendous amount of sorrow and trouble. That day, I lost my life in order to save it. I stopped pretending to be righteous. I stopped justifying myself. And I said yes to the gift of God, which is forgiveness, reconciliation, and peace. And I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. Accept God's judgment. Repent to those you have sinned against and hurt. Just as the call to love God leads us to love those whom God loves, to love our neighbors, the call to repent to God leads us to repent to our neighbors. Do not fail to do either. Receive the gift of God by repenting of sin. Now, what will this look like? What will you confess? When will you confess? Usually it's going to be clear. The Spirit is going to be speaking to you and you're not going to want to hear it. But you're going to know what to do. Sometimes it will take careful discernment. Usually, if you're not sure, you will be in the situation I was in, telling yourself that you don't need to confess when actually you do. Sometimes Instead, people want to talk about their sin with other people instead of confessing it to God. I see this more rarely, but it does happen. If you are genuinely in doubt, talk to an elder. Talk to a trusted Christian friend. Don't leave it unresolved. I want to close just by saying this, that the gospel frees us. The gospel frees us. It frees us to forgive, to repent, and to not judge one another. It frees us first to forgive. In Christ, God has spoken. His cross condemns and forgives. His empty tomb promises life and promises victory. And his cross means that I do not need to get justice for myself when other people have hurt me. It has been granted already. I am free to forgive those who have sinned against me. But second, we are also free to repent. In Christ, God has spoken. His cross exposes me for what I am, my sin for what it is. The naked, dying Christ is the ugliness of our sin. He became sin for us so that we could become righteousness in him. So I don't need to protect myself anymore from the consequences of my sin, from the shame of my sin. I don't need to continue to will my own past to save my life. I am freed to repent. I am free to give up my life, to die to myself, because the resurrection of Jesus Christ promises me life. He will take my repentance, and even if it means disaster in this life, which sometimes repentance does, he will raise me up to glory through it. It is my yes to the crucified and risen Christ. And finally, the gospel frees us to refrain from judging. Consider this. Jesus said, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." But he also said, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." So which is it? How can we both refrain from judgment and judge? It's possible only because we have accepted that we are all judged in Christ. His forgiveness is offered to us only through the judgment of the cross. The cross lets none of us pretend that we're fine, that we're without sin, that we don't need anything, thank you very much. God's judgment makes possible a community, the church, that doesn't have to constantly judge and condemn one another. As, again, O'Donovan says, "We have cried to God for judgment and seen it revealed in Christ. We refrain from judgment because we have the judgment of God to defer to. Where he has spoken, we are free to shut up." What does this mean in practice? It means that here, I'm safe. When there is grievous or scandalous sin in the church, we will deal with it as a community. But there is no sin that makes one of us fundamentally worse than the rest of us. There is no sin that makes one of us less than another. I am not better than you, and you are not better than me. We are all judged. We are all in the same boat. We have all received the same grace. One body and one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It's for these reasons that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the foundation of our community. And understand that only the community, the church, founded on the gospel of Jesus Christ will outlast this world. This is a community founded in Christ that will be with Christ, rejoice with Christ, and dwell with Christ forever. Christ is our foundation. Christ incarnate. Christ crucified, Christ risen, Christ reigning. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Let's pray. Lord, how do we begin to grasp such a great and foundational thing as repentance? How do we begin to receive such a troubling gift? Yet you have shown us how. You have shown us not just by calling us to do what is right, showing us where we have done wrong, and telling us to return and turn away from our sin. You have shown us Jesus Christ, his death, which we are called to embrace, his resurrection, which we are called to embrace as well. It will look different for every single one of us, Lord, but I pray that in your mercy, you would teach us to repent. I pray that in your kindness, you would never let us stay comfortable in our sin. I pray that in your love, you would not let us love ourselves so much that we perish. But rather, Lord, teach us who you are. Show us your face. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Please turn in your psalm books to Psalm 51, Selection D. Psalm 51D. Will God leave those who repent in their sins? Will he leave us to rot? No. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. If we repent of sin, we are received, we are forgiven, we are cleansed. Let's stand to sing Psalm 51, Selection D. Please stand.
Sins, oh, hide your face, my iniquities erase. Oh, my God, renew my heart, and a spirit right impart. Cast me not from you, I pray, nor your Holy Spirit take. Give salvation's joy. Bulls up.
Please be seated.